words of the days. And so Ezra got together and he wrote a history from Adam to the captivity. First Chronicles begins with Adam, and there's 10 chapters of genealogies. And you know, I was surprised in First Chronicles how much meaning I derived out of 10 chapters of the chronologies, all these people's names, to see how they fit. And so it shows how that there was Adam, and then there was sin that came into the world, and then went all the way up to David. And David was sort of the main character on stage in Act 1, 1 Chronicles. Now Act 2, 2 Chronicles, Solomon enters stage right, David exits stage left. And the spotlights shine firmly upon Solomon as he builds the kingdom, builds the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is finally laid to rest. Now again, the purpose of this book is to give the people of Israel a frame of reference of God's working in their own lives. You know, something that few Christians practice, and I think it would be a good idea, is to keep a journal where you log things down. You write your feelings. You write your innermost communication with God. You log the things that God has been showing you and doing, even in the dark times when God, you feel, is not speaking to you. And you write the ups and the downs, and in days to come, they are so encouraging to you. Because you read them, you think, I thought that 20, you know, or 3 years ago. Oh, how lame. No wonder God wasn't moving in my life. Or you flip the page and think, oh, yeah, I remember how God pulled through in my recent history. And you're encouraged. Lenny and I were looking over a logbook that she had when, oh, years ago, many years ago, 7 years ago. And when she was over in Hawaii and we started to date again, and some of the prayers she had and how the Lord is piecing things together, I tell you, I got a boost to see that God's hand was in our lives. Now, it's not that I doubt that He is now, but we all know that life has a tendency to pressure us to where we have these kind of thoughts like, what is God doing now? Does God have me where I'm supposed to be? And to recall the history, man, it's so powerful. That's why God said, now Moses, whatever you do and whenever you do it, I want you to make little reminders. When you cross the Jordan River, I want you to stick a big pile of stones. Because one of these days, your kids are going to walk up to you and say, hey, Daddy, why is there this big, ugly pile of stones right here? Oh, I remember. Let me tell you all about it. Years ago, our forefathers crossed over the Jordan River and God preserved them. God said, when you enter into your house, you take a portion of the law, roll it up, and fix it to the doorpost of your house. So that when your kids say, Dad, what does this thing on the doorpost mean? You say, well, the law of God, son, is always to be around us, and we're always to be reminded of God's love and God's law. There was always reminders. And it is beautiful to keep a journal or a log of your history to look back, maybe from the time you were saved. And if you're a brand new Christian, start making a practice of it. It's uplifting. This was their logbook, their journal of their history that they could refer to and that they could be encouraged in times of temptation and also in times of distress. So, this was probably Ezra's intention as he wrote the book, to show Israel that their glory, mark this, their glory was in their relationship to God. The glory of Israel as a nation was in their relationship to God. And any time they strayed from that intimate, close relationship with Jehovah God, they would fall into tough times. And God would begin giving them the freedom that they wanted, and they would, again, seek the Lord. So this is a reminder that the best times you can have is when you're close to the Lord. Sort of the meaning of this book. Now Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and exalted him exceedingly. Now, I don't know if this is necessarily true, but I suspect from reading and reading between the lines that Solomon was probably not David's choice to be king. I know he was God's choice. But David did not always think like God. I tend to think that Absalom was David's choice to be king because of the way that he protected his life and the sacrifices that he would make for his son, even when his son was rebelling against him. He was willing to give him the kingdom practically. If it weren't for David's advisors and saying, you've got to stake your ground, David, Absalom would have taken over. So much so that when David sent his men out to take Absalom's army, he said, whatever you do, keep Absalom alive, even though Absalom, his son, wanted to kill him. And when Absalom died, David mourned and shunned his own men, even though his men had been fighting long and hard. He didn't even care about them. He cared only about Absalom. I think that David would rather have Absalom because David was a man of war. Absalom was a man of war. And I don't really think Solomon was. He was a man of peace. He was sort of a, well, he sort of was a, a mommy's child. He was raised by Bathsheba and was kind of hanging around home. And he just wasn't the warrior that Absalom was. And I think that's what David wanted. But Solomon was God's choice. You know, God's choice. Oh, I love God's choice. It's so contrary to what we think should be. So it was with David. David was not man's choice. He was a little red-headed runt who nobody really cared about, even in his own family. But God chose him. Solomon, it seemed, was not man's choice, but it was God's choice. Now, next time you get bummed out at yourself, and you're walking around like, I'm no good. Just remember, God picked you. You could say, now, why did God pick me? I have no idea. But he did. God picked me. And I rejoice in that. Because, you know, I'm on the winning team. Solomon, his kingdom was established, and Solomon spoke to all of Israel. To the captains of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to every leader in all Israel, and the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For the tabernacle of meeting with God was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath Yearim to the place David had prepared for it, and he pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Now the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and the congregation sought him there. There were actually at this time two tabernacles. To refresh your memory, or for those that are not familiar with the Old Testament, a tabernacle was a cloth structure. If you could picture this building made completely out of cloth material, you get an idea of the tabernacle. There were poles that went into the ground, and cloth was stretched out to make a wall, a courtyard. Within that courtyard were tent structures. One was called the Holy Place, and within that was called the Holy of Holies, made out of cloth and skins of animals. It was very humble, although it was beautiful and very colorful. The original one was commanded by God to be made while the children of Israel were in the desert, wandering through Sinai as they left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land. God dwelt amongst his people via the Ark of the Covenant. And I forgot, but tonight I was going to bring up a model of the Ark of the Covenant. Years ago, Mark and I made out of wood a replica to size of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and all, and I wanted to get that out of storage and bring it. Maybe next week. I'll dig it up and I'll try to bring it. But the Ark of the Covenant was sort of the center of the land, the center of the nation. And God's hovered over this in a cloud, and wherever the cloud went, they picked up the ark and they'd move it. And it was a place of covering for sin. Well, the tabernacle was moved as it came across the Jordan River as the children of Israel settled the land. And they moved the tabernacle to a place called Gibeon, which is about 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. In the hill country, present-day Ramallah is in that area, or part of the West Bank settlement where the Arabs are now. The Ark of the Covenant was not there, however. Do you remember what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? It was captured by whom? Philistines. And they kept it until they found out that God was giving them plagues because of it. When they finally got rid of it, it was kept in the house of Obed-Edom. David had it stored there in Jerusalem. So, in Gibeon was the original tabernacle from the wilderness, and everything was there except the Ark of the Covenant. In Jerusalem, David made a whole new tabernacle structure made out of cloth where the Ark of the Covenant was to go, but the rest of the furnishings were in Gibeon. Now, Solomon, when he rose to the throne and he was firmly established as king, he went up to the high place at Gibeon for a very important reason. Although the priests would seek the Lord at the Ark of the Covenant, Solomon couldn't go there because a sacrifice had to be made first. You could not approach God without blood sacrifice. So he hightails it from Jerusalem all the way to Gibeon because the altar of sacrifice, this brass altar, was there, and he was going to approach God on the basis of sacrifice, not go to Jerusalem where the Ark of the Covenant was. He knew that he had no right to approach God except through blood sacrifice. And so it is today. A person doesn't approach God just because he decides to come to God. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I know God. I'm coming to God. How are you coming to God? Well, I just come to God, man. I just say, God, here I am. Take me. No, you come to God through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father. We come to God through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. The only way that a person can approach God is through the sacrifice of Jesus. In the Old Testament, it's through the sacrifice in the tabernacle. So Solomon goes there, not coming directly to the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 5, the bronze altar that Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord. Solomon and his congregation sought him there. Bezaleel is one of my favorite dudes in the Old Testament. The reason I love Bezaleel so much is because of the account of what he did. He was an artist. He was a craftsman. He had a creative temperament. He liked to draw and to create and to sculpt, to paint. And the scripture says that the Spirit of God came upon him and anointed him to be an artist. And I love that so much. Because there has been a tendency in times past in the church, not so much now, but there was a tendency to disregard art forms among the Christian world. You know, just shove art forms out of the way and new musical trends and maybe worshiping or seeking the Lord through dance or through painting. Oh, we don't do that. We just hand out tracts. And there is a beautiful rediscovery that God can give a person talents and use them in a beautiful way. And Bezaleel is sort of the forerunner of that. Because you'd read the life of Bezaleel and a person might think, well, how did Bezaleel serve God? Simply by being an artist and doing the best with what God gave him. That's how God used him. And I think the Spirit of God can come upon you if you're a secretary, if you're a doctor, if you're a musician, if you're a carpenter, and God can use you in the place where you're at. It doesn't have to be in a pulpit. It doesn't have to be in a tent as an evangelist or on television. It can be right where you're at, the station where you're at in life. God can use you in such a neat way to reach people around you. And he can take your trade and bless people with it. He can use your trade as a key to bless people with. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which is at the tabernacle of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Now, he wasn't skippy on the offerings. 1,000 burnt offerings. On that night, God appeared to Solomon. And he said to him, ask, what shall I give you? It is so beautiful in my own personal life when God really comes and speaks to me and ministers to me. Oftentimes it's at night. I am a night person. My wife is a morning person. And I have a conflict because I love to get up early. I love to be up early. I hate when the alarm goes off real early in the morning. I get up because I love the early morning, but I'm a night person. I'll sit up all night till 2 in the morning. And I can be up all night. I can be out in my office. I can read the Bible. I can write things down. It's at that time when it's quiet and God speaks to me the most, in those night times. So I don't know what Solomon was doing, but God appeared to him at night. And he asked, "What shall I give you?" I've often wondered what I would respond, what I would ask for if God said, "Skip, what is it? What would you like?" What would you ask for if God says, "You can have anything, ask for it"? I don't know, it might just be best to say, "Lord, you know a lot better than I know what I need. Why don't you just lay on me whatever you think's best?" But Solomon knew specifically what he had in mind. Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" Solomon had such a humble beginning. He had a tragic end, but he had a humble beginning. At this point, he's seeking God. He says, "I want wisdom and knowledge." Now, this was not an original idea. Now, we pat him on the back, and God even commends him. But you know where he got the idea? David. Because if you read 1 Chronicles, remember before David died, he said, "Now listen, I'm going to pray that God will give you wisdom and understanding and how to govern this people." He probably thought, "It's a good idea, Dad. I need it." Now he says, "You know, God, you've made a promise to my father David, and you were merciful to him. And now I ask for wisdom and understanding, that I might know how to come in and go out, how to act in front of these people. I need to know how to lead your people. I can't do it alone. These are your people. I'm your representative. Give me your wisdom." And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, because you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself that you may judge my people over whom I made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, nor shall any after you have the like. Solomon, you haven't asked for wealth, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. You know why? Because you asked for the right thing. You weren't selfish. You weren't just asking so that you could be built up and your little kingdom could be established. You were asking for my people's sake." There's a real lesson here in prayer. It says in the book of James, "You have not because you ask not. But you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lusts." In other words, you ask for selfish things to build up your own kingdom rather than God's kingdom. You're asking, but you're asking for the wrong thing. And so I think it is when people get on this trip of, "I'm a king's kid, I'm to claim riches and honor and fame and wealth because that's exactly what God wants me to have all these things to myself." God commends Solomon because it wasn't just on his lips, it was in his heart. It's exactly what he wanted. So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon from the tabernacle of meeting and reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. He made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowlands. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiveh, and king's merchants brought them in Kiveh the current price. They also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. I'd like you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17. Let's go way back before there was any kingdom in Israel, and God had some instructions for those who would be on the throne. Now, I want you to keep your hand over at 2 Chronicles 1, because we're going to take a couple verses and compare them. Deuteronomy 17:14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' surely you shall set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren, that is not a foreigner, he has to be Jewish, you shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now, so far, so good. Solomon was chosen by God. He was Jewish. But now look at, verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return this way again. Did Solomon do that? He blew it, didn't he? Because it says over in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, 14, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. In verse 17, they acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and horses. So he did the exact opposite God told him to do. I don't want you to do this, and he did it anyway. Go on. In Deuteronomy 17:17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, Solomon blew it all the way down the line. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 700 women in his house. It says he shall not multiply silver and gold. It says in 2 Chronicles, and the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. What's with this guy? It seems that a position of authority went to his head. David passed on the law of God to his son Solomon, but Solomon is not heeding it, and it's going to get him into trouble. The reason that there was the bifurcation or the split of the one kingdom of Israel into two was because of Solomon. It stemmed back from Solomon, who disobeyed God, married foreign women, and those women turned his heart away from God. And that provided the seeds of rebellion that ultimately caused the nation to drift into Israel and Judah, north and south. Chapter 2. Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens. Now this is quite a workforce. Even manpower, I don't think, could field this kind of a group of people. 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. And then Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, saying, now this is a letter. So picture, if you will, Solomon is in his home in Jerusalem, and he takes out his little pen. Of course, it's not the same where we have paper today to write on, but he takes, and he's going to dictate this letter to Hiram, the king of Tyre up in Lebanon. As you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. He wanted to make sure that this temple was the most beautiful, magnificent structure in all of the world, because it was for the Lord. He said that, these feast days and Sabbaths in verse 4 is an ordinance forever to Israel. There is some confusion as to Christians and keeping the Sabbath day. Now, I know that there is a group. I have many friends that are among the Seventh-day Adventists who are very adamant about keeping the Sabbath and keeping the Levitical code, when in reality they themselves don't keep all of the Levitical code and the law. But they're adamant about keeping the Sabbath because they say it never changed. Note that the Sabbath and the ordinances are for Israel, Jewish people, forever. Not Gentiles forever. For because of Jesus Christ and the law of love in the New Testament, the law is fulfilled in Christ. We are not keepers of the law. And by the way, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. There is really no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. There's no scriptural base for it except entering into God's rest and ceasing from our works and trying to please God. Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week that celebrates the resurrection of Christ. The Sabbath is Saturday. And it's an ordinance for Jewish people to keep. Now, if you're Jewish tonight and you're born again, you are not under the law. Because when Paul penned those words in the New Testament, he wrote to Jewish people who had come under the grace of Jesus Christ. In the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus upon the earth, I believe that the Jews, actually, that the world will commemorate the ordinances and the sacrifices in a temple in Jerusalem once again. Because in the book of Ezekiel, there's several chapters devoted to the millennial age and the new temple that will be built under the reign of the Messiah. While the Messiah is reigning throughout all of the world, it says the entire earth will appear in a holy convocation before Jerusalem. And there will be sacrifices that will be offered once again in the temple. And you might think, why on earth should there be sacrifices again in Jerusalem? Since the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, since we don't need sacrifices anymore, why would we do it? We don't need it. Simply as a commemoration in looking not forward but backwards to the fact that Jesus was our sacrifice. And it's like a continual reminder that Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice and his righteousness makes us righteous before God. It's that commemoration, much like communion is today. When we partake of communion, does it make us righteous? Can we not approach God unless we have communion and break bread and drink the wine together? No. It commemorates something that's already been done. But it's a continual kind of a sermon. So shall it be as a continual ordinance forever to Israel, even in the millennium. And the temple which I build will be great. And indeed it was. David amassed some $5 to $8 billion. No, not billions. We're talking $5 to $8 billion worth of materials alone. That's apart from the workforce that it took to build it. But I like verse 6. Solomon says, but who is able to build him a temple? Since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, who am I then that I should build a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? It's always a mistake to try to confine God to a locality. Well, this is where God is. I think many times people make that mistake when they take a tour to Israel. They think that all of a sudden there's going to be this special glow or presence or essence that they feel when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. At any moment it's going to come upon me because this is where Jesus walked. It's just a bunch of real estate. There's nothing holy about the dirt. The reason it's the Holy Land is because the Holy One walked on it. And it's not even holy today. It's far from being holy. Now, when Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom there, it'll be holy again. But it's not holy right now. But people tend to limit God to a locality. This is where God hangs out. God is omniscient. God is everywhere. God doesn't dwell within a church, principally. Of course, he's here. But he's not confined here. David said, where will I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? If I take the wings of the morning, and even if I go down to Sheol, down to hell, and make my bed there, even there your spirit will be with me. You recognize that you can't escape God. Now, Solomon recognizes that, hey, God is so big, he created the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to fit him in a temple? It's not right. And so we need to think that when it comes to places of worship. That the church is the church when the church is inside the church. I'm using some confusing terms. You are the church. This is a building. When you're here, the church is here. When you're gone, it's just an empty building. You can't confine God to a locality. And Solomon recognizes even the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. Think about how big the universe is. Some 6 billion light years, I think, in radius. 6 billion light years. Now, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Is that right, Dave? 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light. So in 1 second, when you turn on light, it has the potential to travel 186,000 miles. If you could get on a beam of light and you could strap yourself to it and hold on, if you went and started and you started traveling at 186,000 miles per second, and you traveled a year at that speed, that's one light year, or the time it takes for light to travel in a year. Now, some 6 billion light years, I believe. That's pretty big. The scripture says that God can measure the universe, the span is this, of his hand. Isn't that beautiful? God creating the world, he says, now, how big should we make this thing? Oh, about that big. And you're going to put him in a temple? The heaven of heavens can't contain him. Even the universe, God measures it with the span of his hand. That's a powerful God. Think about that next time you're really down and you think, oh, this trial is so big. How big? It's not even that big to God. You're dealing with the creator of the universe, folks. The one who can not only span and measure the universe with his hand, but he holds you in the palm of his hand. You're safe. It's a beautiful thought. Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with skillful men who are with me in Judah, in Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs. Algum is sandalwood. Have you ever seen or smelt sandalwood? If you've been over to the east or parts of the Near East, there's a tree that grows. It's called red sandalwood that has a scent to it, and it maintains this. It smells like incense almost. And you can cut this wood and make it into a pencil holder or some kind of an animal. Put it on your desk, come back in a couple years and smell it, and it still has this fragrance. It's a beautiful smelling wood. This is the algum wood, the algum tree. From Lebanon, for I know your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give your servants, the hewers who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. Now, it was important that Solomon ask for outside help in these areas because the children of Israel were simply not skilled in foundry work, working with metals, and also working with this kind of timber. Because the Israelis were principally farmers. They worked with the land. They were into agriculture. They were farmers, and that's basically where their skills lay. They weren't good in cutting the large cedars of Lebanon because they didn't have those kind of trees growing around Israel. It's interesting, now that Israel has come back to the land since 1948, when Israel began settling the land through the kibbutzim in the early 1900s and 1947, right before the independence, they came back to the soil. They became farmers and tilled the land like their forefathers had always done. And it seemed like they were able to come in and take the land that was barren and desolate and make it into a Garden of Eden once again. They just have a knack. God has given them an ability to work with soil and make it beautiful. Al has even shared with me how that they've developed systems themselves. They've come up with the innovative techniques to come up with the drip system. If you're familiar with the drip system in agriculture, where you take a long stretch of tube and you poke holes in it and you can pressurize it the right way to drip off a certain amount of water and bring off an equal amount of water to a long row of plants. Israel developed it. They developed many new techniques to water the soil. All came from Israel since they reestablished the land again. And Hiram the king of Tyre answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he made you king over them. Nice compliment. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made the heaven and the earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him, which your skillful men, and with the skillful men of my lord David your father. Now therefore the wheat and the barley, the oil and the wine which my lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants. And we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need, and we will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. If you have a map in the back of your Bible and you follow the coastline all the way down from Tyre, you come to Joppa. Joppa is the nearest seaport to Jerusalem. From there, it's about 40 miles up to Jerusalem, and it is all uphill. So imagine taking all of this timber and all of these materials by hand on some kind of carts from the sea all the way up to about 2,700 feet above sea level, a steady climb, some 40 miles. That was their task. And Solomon numbered all of the aliens. So see, they had UFOs back in those days too. All of the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father had numbered them, and there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 bearers of burdens, 80,000 hewers of stones in the mountains, 3,600 overseers to make the people work. Sort of saying the same thing he said in chapter 1. Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now Mount Moriah, of course, is a place that has significance to us. Mount Moriah was the place where the Lord, through an angel, showed Abraham, his servant, the place where Isaac was to be sacrificed. And God, appearing to Abraham, says, take now your son, your only son, to the place that I will show you, the mountain that I will show you. And there I want you to offer him as a sacrifice unto the Lord your God. Abraham, without question, took his son Isaac up to a place called Mount Moriah, the mountain of the Lord. Upon a stone altar, he bound Isaac to the altar, took out a dagger, and when he almost knifed his son, see if I talk street talk, I can get it out. When he's about to wail on old Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him, and he said, see that thou do it not. See that there's a ram over here caught in the thicket. Release him, and you can use him as a sacrifice. Now, Isaac, being in his 20s, probably could have escaped, much stronger than Abraham, but he submitted willingly. Abraham believed that even if he killed his son, that God would raise him from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11. Says he believed that God was faithful enough to raise him from the dead because God made a promise that through Isaac your seed shall be called. He knew that his line would continue through his son Isaac. So he said, now if I kill him, God made me a promise. I trust God enough, so much so even if I kill my son, God will raise him from the dead because he made me a promise. There is sort of an innuendo of prophecy back in Genesis 22 where it says, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. That's Mount Moriah. Several years later, David bought a threshing floor from Arana, or Ornan, as he is called here, where David begins making plans to build a temple. Solomon does build a temple upon Mount Moriah. If you were to go to Israel today and stand on Mount Moriah, which some of you have and all of you can, if the Lord provides for you and it's in God's plan for you to do that. On Mount Moriah, if you follow it all the way from the Temple Mount and you walk alongside of it, you see that it's bedrock that jets out of the Kidron Valley, and it's just solid bedrock. And as you follow it along the crest going north, it begins to rise higher and higher to a peak until you get to the edge of the walled city of Jerusalem, that is the old city. Around the Damascus Gate, between the Damascus Gate and Herod's Gate, where the wall runs, the bedrock of the city comes to a peak and then shoots down, all the way down, several feet, where there had been excavations made from the time of Solomon. Solomon dug out this quarry where the street now runs to take stone and build the temple there at the Temple Mount on Mount Moriah. If you can picture the mountain going up like this, stopping where the excavations were dug by Solomon, and then continuing on this side, Mount Moriah continues again, all solid bedrock except for the excavation cut by Solomon and his men. Where Mount Moriah continues, if you stand at the Damascus Gate and look north, you see impregnated in the stone, in the white limestone of Mount Moriah, a face of a skull, where it is believed is the place where Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. It's a significant mountain. Abraham sacrificed his only begotten son on Mount Moriah. And the angel said, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. The temple was built there, the place where God met his people through blood sacrifice, where lambs were slaughtered, which depicted the final Lamb of God that would be slaughtered and was slaughtered on Mount Moriah. Incredible prophecy marked out. On the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. By the way, in the Old Testament in Genesis, where God said, take now thy son, thy only son whom thou lovest. It is the very first word in the scripture, the very first time the word love appears in the Bible. And it is significant that God speaks of it, the love that a father has for his only son given in sacrifice. The first time love is ever used, it's spoken of a father giving his only son in sacrifice. That's how it's used. Now that's significant. On the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. So Mount Moriah has particular significance to us who are Christians. And look at it this way. If you don't get to see Israel and Jerusalem and Mount Moriah before the Lord comes again, you'll see it one day in the kingdom age. And it's going to look a lot better then than it does now. And there won't be an Arab mosque on it either. It'll be God's glorious temple. And he began to build on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length was 60 cubits by cubits according to the former measure, and the width 20 cubits. So it was approximately 90 feet by 30 feet. And the vestibule, that's the foyer, the foyer. Yes, it even had a foyer. The vestibule that was in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the height was 120. Now, some people believe there's a scribal error because some of the manuscripts of the Syriac and the Septuagint translations of the Old Testament say 20 cubits high, and that's a possibility. Anyway, the larger room he paneled with cypress and he overlaid with fine gold. He carved palm trees and chain work on it, and he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim, a special carat of gold. Now, for you guys who are not builders, architects, or construction workers, you might not get a lot out of this. If you're into building, if you're into building design, you're going to enjoy this, because this structure was magnificent. This is how it was built. Solid stone. On top of the stone was paneled wood, probably several inches thick. They would lay the wood down. Then they would take pure gold, okay, not stucco or not drywall, pure gold, and they would overlay the inside of the wood with solid gold. So that when you'd walk into the room, picture solid gold on the walls and the ceiling. Golly, that's what it looked like. He also overlaid the house, the beams, the doorposts, the walls, the doors with gold. He carved cherubim, or these angels, on the walls, and he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width, 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. If you remember the dimensions of the tabernacle, you automatically recognize that this is much larger, approximately twice the size of the tabernacle during the wilderness times. Verse 11. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits, 30 feet in overall length. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits touching the walls of the room, and the other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherub. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, touching the wall of the room, and the other wing was also 5 cubits, touching the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward. I'm going to show you what it looked like. I'm going to try to describe it as best as I can. I hope I don't confuse you, but I have a good tendency to do that when I speak of tabernacle stuff, because you can't picture it. Now, I have some slides somewhere, and I said about a month ago I wanted to bring slides. I'm still trying to find them. When I get them, I'll bring them on a Sunday night, and I'll show you from some artistic renditions of what this should look like. There were courtyards. There was a large courtyard, which was the outer court. And then there was another wall that provided a court for women. Then there was a court for men and priests. And then there was a room that was approximately, it was a rectangle. Just picture a rectangle. Within the rectangle were actually two rooms. There was a dividing wall. The first room that you walk into was called the holy place. Now, in Solomon's temple, there were 10 lampstands, 10 tables of showbread, and 10 little basins for washing. There was also an altar to burn incense on. In the outer courtyard was a big brass altar, some 20 feet by 20 feet by about 5 feet tall. So if you'd walk into the courtyard of Solomon's temple, you come to this big brass altar where you take your animals and they'd slaughter them and the blood would drain underneath. After the sacrifice is made, your approach to God was on that basis. If you'd go a little further, you'd walk into the court of the women. And it was arranged so that there were certain rooms. It was actually three levels of rooms. You'd walk past that through a gate. When you eventually got to the holy place, you'd be looking dead on at a golden altar of incense, which represented the prayers of the people of Israel. On either side of you were the lampstands, tables where loaves of bread were stationed, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel as they were represented before the Lord day and night. There were these little bowls for washing. And on the other side of the altar of incense was a veil, which separated the holy place, which you are now standing, and the Holy of Holies, which you better not walk into, lest you die. Even the high priest, who entered into the Holy of Holies once a year, walked in with fear and trepidation. First, he would make sacrifices for himself and the people. He would go in with a clear conscience and a pure heart, but he'd still be a little scared. In fact, they would put pomegranate bells on the bottom of his robe that they could hear ring. And if you picture putting bells at the bottom of your pants. Wherever you walk, you can be heard, right? You walk into a next room, you can hear the person. Now, let's say you walk back into this room over here. And picture that as that's inside there somewhere is the Holy of Holies. And we say now, as long as we hear those bells ringing, because your robe's going to be swaying back and forth, we know that you're okay, you're alive. If we hear those bells stop, you're in trouble. So what they did is they tied a rope from the ankle of the high priest all the way outside of the Holy of Holies in case the bells stopped ringing. Then they tug on the rope a little bit. You might just be standing there, and if he kicks his leg a little bit, you know, okay, I'm all right. But if after a while the bells have stopped ringing, and they have to drag him out, and he didn't make it, he went into the presence of God presumptuously. The holy place is where this Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was brought out from where David stored it outside Jerusalem, a little south, and placed inside the structure of pure gold, the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box with a lid on it. Do you remember what the lid was called? Mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animals that were sacrificed on the brass altar in the courtyard. The shedding of blood spread all over the mercy seat as a symbol of God forgiving the sins of his people based on blood sacrifice. For inside this box were kept 2 tablets of the law from Mount Sinai. The law was always a condemnation for the people of Israel because they never could keep it. It always said, you must do this, thou shalt not do that. You have not been perfect before God. The law always reminded the people of Israel of their imperfection and their imperfect state before the Lord, that they had sinned. In fact, it says in Timothy that the law was given for the wicked and for sinners to show them that they have fallen short of God's glory. So picture these tablets of the law sitting in the box. The lid is put over it, and the blood is sprinkled on top of it, which symbolizes that God is not dealing with his people solely on law, but on blood that has been shed. So their sins are covered. The law is not seen because of the blood that is on the mercy seat. Now that's an important concept, okay? That's a New Testament concept. Because it says in 1 John that Jesus Christ is our propitiation. You read that? The propitiation for our sins. The Greek word is hilasterion, which literally means mercy seat. Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. So that God deals with us based on the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on the mercy seat. So when Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven at the throne of God, which the tabernacle is a type, presenting his blood before the Father at the throne, God deals with us righteously based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. The temple and the tabernacle is a foreshadow of that. Is that clear? Good. Half nodded. That's okay. Next, verse 14. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wove angels, cherubim, into it. Now, people see typologies in this. Some people see that blue symbolizes heaven, that the crimson or the purple symbolizes royalty of Jesus Christ. The crimson represents blood, and so on and so forth. I don't know. It's a possibility, but I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. And he made in front of the temple two pillars, 35 cubits high, and the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made wreaths of chain work, as in the inner sanctuary, and he put them on the pillars. And he made 100 pomegranates, and he put them on the wreaths of chain work. Any people here know why there's pomegranates? Any guesses? Why are there pomegranates put on the temple? There are, in the book of Deuteronomy, 7 fruits of the land of Israel that the children of Israel would expect when they crossed the Jordan River. 7 fruits. Dates. One of them was pomegranates. Figs is another. There's 7 of them. Pomegranates is one of the 7 principal fruits that is characteristic of the land of Israel. And so it's symbolic of God's the fruitfulness that the children of Israel are enjoying, was symbolic of God giving them fruitfulness as they entered the land. And he set up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and he called the name of one on the right, Jachin, and the name of the one on the left, Boaz. Jachin means he shall establish. Boaz means in him is strength. So he gave names to these pillars. Before we tackle chapter 4, the veil that it speaks about is very important to us also in the New Testament, right? Because it was the veil in the temple at the time that Jesus walked the earth, at the time Jesus was crucified, that after or during his crucifixion, the veil was torn from top to bottom. And it is estimated, since this is a different temple now in the New Testament, Herod's temple, that the veil was not a thin piece of cloth like a robe, but that the veil was thick woven material. Some believe to be 18 inches thick. So it was like a door. It was just thick, coagulated cloth woven together over periods of history, sort of like strata. It was placed in front, and you couldn't really walk through it, but you'd have to walk around it and get into the Holy of Holies. At the time Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped, not from bottom to top, like a man could do, but from top to bottom. Like only God could do, which was symbolic, that there is no more veil, no more hindrance into the very throne of God, that you and I don't have to come through the blood of a goat or a bullock or a sheep anymore. We don't have to go to a high priest and say, please let me come to God. And only the high priest could go in. The veil was ripped so everyone could go to the very presence of God. That's the relationship that you and I have with the Lord. That's why in Hebrews when it says, let us come boldly before his throne, that we can receive grace to help in time of need. That's not a lightweight scripture. If you grew up as a Jewish person at the time of Christ, for you to read that scripture would blow your mind. You have access to the throne of the Father by simply saying, Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And God says, you have access. What is it? I'm listening. You couldn't do that before Jesus died. The temple was symbolic that you could not approach God except through blood sacrifice. And even then, you needed a mediator, which was a priest. Now there's only one mediator, Jesus Christ. You can come directly to God anytime. Beautiful symbolism here in the Old Testament. Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits, not 20 feet. So it's 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. So it's a big altar. It's like a stage. And he made the sea of cast bronze 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under was the likeness of oxen encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in two rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the south, 3 looking toward the east, and the sea was set upon them, and all of their back parts pointed inward. It was a hand breadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 17,500 gallons of water. Now, in the description that I've just read, do you all understand what this looks like? This basically looked like a freestanding swimming pool shaped in a cup or an arch. 17,000 gallons was this labor of washing. There were 3 oxen that were carved, and so there was 3 facing this way, 3 that way, 3 facing this way, and 3 that way, which formed a pedestal upon which this huge swimming pool sat. It's real kind of it is interesting that in the old law, when God gave the law and God gave the commandments to build the tabernacle, he gave specifications, exact dimensions, blueprints, if you will, on what every piece of furniture inside the tabernacle was to look like, except for one, and that was this laver of washing. At the time of Moses, it was a little laver. You'd stick your hands in it and wash your hands like a sink. Solomon made this thing with 17,000 gallons of water in it. You'd have to put a diving board on that thing to get in. And by the way, that's exactly what they did. Not dive, but get in. A new practice begins to start developing, I believe, having its roots here. The Jews would approach worship through a ritualistic cleansing called the mikveh, which was a ritualistic pool of water where, by the way, Christian baptism comes from. When a Jew would approach the temple, he would put on a robe and he would walk down steps into a pool of water and be immersed in water and come out. That was his ritualistic mikveh cleansing. He would dry off, put on his clothes, and walk up into the temple. Now that the temple is being built the first time during Solomon's reign, this was for the priests to bathe in, not just to wash their hands, but go through an entire immersion of ritualistic cleansing. Do you remember the book of Revelation when John gets the vision of heaven and he sees much like what a person would see if he went to the temple? He sees a throne. He sees the cherubim or the angels of God covering the throne of God. There's a courtyard and so forth. And also he sees a sea. He calls it a sea here. Here it's a sea of water, or a gigantic pool of water. Do you remember what it is in the book of Revelation? It's solid. It's crystal, right? Remember, the 24 elders are standing where? Upon the crystal sea. It's solid. That depicts the fact that we don't need to be cleansed from our sins anymore. In the Old Testament, you need to be cleansed from your sins. You had to go through the temple, the ritual of the mikveh and the washing. Jesus has cleansed us so that in heaven, the sea is crystal. You're standing upon it. It's a finished work. You don't need to be cleansed from your sins anymore. And the 24 elders, which are representative of the righteous, I believe, of the church, are standing upon the cleansing of the Messiah. Beautiful typology all the way from the temple. That's why it's important, Christians, to understand what the temple looked like, to understand the typologies of all of the temple. Because the book of Revelation is essentially a very easy book to understand if you know the symbolism of the Old Testament. People read the book of Revelation and think, "Thank goodness, this is such a hard book to understand." No, it's not. It's that all of the idioms that are used have already been used in the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with them, the book of Revelation comes much easier because it is reiterated symbolism from the Old Testament. Also, the book of Hebrews is a lot easier to understand if you know these things. Okay. And verse 6, it says there were 10 lavers. In verse 7, there were 10 lampstands. In verse 8, there were 10 tables of showbread. Verse 9, furthermore, he made the court of the priests, the great court, and the doors of the court. He overlaid these with bronze. And then he talks about the utensils, the pots, the shovels, the things that snuff the candles out and so forth, the carts upon which to carry all of the furnishings and what they were made out of. And now we come to chapter 5. So all the work that Solomon had done in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all of the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So David did most of the work as far as the materials were concerned. He had them bought and delivered in Jerusalem. Solomon continued the deal with Hiram up in Lebanon to bring the wood down. Solomon quarried stones. And I really want to show you pictures of these stones, because some of the stones that were used in the building of the temple in Jerusalem weigh 110 tons per unit. 110 tons per unit. Solid limestone, some 30 feet long, 5 feet tall, 4 to 5 feet thick, placed one at a time, huge wall, you know, 150 feet tall. Humongous. And they had an ingenious way to cut the stones. Did I tell you how they did that last time, how they cut the stones? Okay, good. We'll go on. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and the heads of the tribes and the chief. If you don't know how, you can ask me afterwards. I like telling people. The chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came up, and the Levites took the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And also King Solomon and all of the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Now that's a bloody picture, if you can picture it literally. Sacrifices without number. When the brass altar was in the temple area, at least let me tell you how it was from the time of Herod. The brass altar was over a stone that had a hole cut into it. The hole ran directly down like a drain, and a stone conduit was built that ran from the Temple Mount underneath, through the mountain, and out into the Kidron Valley, which there was a little river called the River of Kidron, or the Brook Kidron, so that the blood that drained from the altar would run through the conduit out into the Kidron Valley and be deposited or wasted out into the Judean wilderness. So there was quite a deposit of blood and the entrails of animals that had to flow from the Temple Mount out into the Judean wilderness all throughout Israel's history. Sacrifice to show people that through the shedding of blood you must approach God. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Alrighty. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. Now, for all practical purposes, we hear no more of the Ark of the Covenant as far as it moving around. The Ark of the Covenant was something that was to be carried. They put staves on it, and they put it on the shoulders of men, and they went through the wilderness. They crossed the Jordan River. Even in the land of Israel, it was at Kiriath Jearim, it was in the land of the Philistines, it was at the house of Obed-Edom, and went to Jerusalem. Now it is in the temple. The staves are removed. It is in its final resting place until the captivity. The big question is, where's the Ark of the Covenant now? That's a good question. And there have been many scholars, including movie makers, who have tried to find out where it is. It is not in Tanis in Egypt. There is a view that it did go to Egypt. There is a view that it went to Babylon. One archaeologist said that he found it in Jordan, and they tried to excavate, and it was just a farce. He was not an archaeologist. He was just a school teacher who liked fanfare. There is another possibility that because of recent excavations, they found a tunnel underneath the Temple Mount, a secret tunnel that the priests stored, I believed, secret furnishings from the temple. It is a possibility, according to some, that during the captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, in seeing the host of Babylon's armies coming over Mount Scopus into Jerusalem, that the priests took the most holy relic of Israel, which was the Ark of the Covenant, ushered it through a tunnel underneath the Temple Mount, and stored it. Now, again, not over the Temple Mount, underneath in a secret passageway. That's a possibility. I happen to know a couple people who dabble in archaeology, who hold that view and are, or have been in the process of trying to uncover that. The problem is that the Temple Mount, as far as excavation is concerned, is totally off limits. It is under Arab occupation, more specifically under Muslim occupation. To go in and take over the Temple Mount, folks, by the Jews, would mean World War III. Because on the Temple Mount sits the holy Dome of the Rock, which is Islam's third most holy shrine, after Medina and first Mecca. So you'd say, well, look, we're just going to dig around your holy shrine. You don't mind, do you? Yes, they do mind. In fact, several years ago, some Israeli soldiers, patriots, went over with grenades and machine guns to blow it up. And they came close to one of the biggest coups in the history of humanity. Literally, I believe it would be World War III. I think you'd have every Arab nation conferring together against Israel. They're waiting for a reason now. Anyway, how do you dig? How would you find out if there's anything underneath the level of the Temple Mount? A man that I met and I became a casual friend with, sort of a good friend in some of our travels together, was a man who was in charge or helped invent ultrasonography for medical purposes. When you go with ladies to get an ultrasound for your babies, this guy was sort of the inventor of that or helped spearhead it. He's a Christian, lives in Orange County in Laguna Beach, and he and another friend of mine who is a businessman thought that he could invent some kind of a device that could be attached to the shoe or to a cane that could give out sound waves and could be received somehow, some kind of a receiver. The sound waves bouncing several feet underneath the Temple Mount and back that you could construct after all the information is back through a computer, a three-dimensional picture of the different levels of the Temple Mount to see what's underneath it. It's a wild idea, but they thought, why not? And the reason I'm sharing it with you, they told me not to share it publicly, but that was 7, 8 years ago. And they've tried it, and it's just not working yet. And it was going to be undercover anyway, because if you're walking on the Temple Mount with a device or it's in a cane, if that's even possible, no one's going to know about it anyway. So they came up with this interesting scam, and just never worked. It'd be interesting to find out what's underneath there. By the way, if the Ark of the Covenant was ever found, that would be the greatest archaeological dig, I believe, in the history of the world next to Noah's Ark. Okay, they took the poles out, and it says that they could not be seen from the outside. It says they are there to this day. Verse 10, there was nothing in the Ark except two tablets of Moses. Uh-oh, something's missing. Because remember, previous to this, inside the Ark of the Covenant were Aaron's rod that budded. And what else? Golden pot of manna, symbolic of God's provision in the wilderness. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present and sanctified themselves without keeping their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, and all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one. I love that. There was a real unity and a blending to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. No confusion, not a confusing sound. It was orderly, it was harmonious, it was beautiful. It reminds me of the worship group this morning, all of those instruments blending so perfectly together as one sound came over the PA. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Just a note on what this was. This is known as the Shekinah presence of God, or God appearing to his people in form of a cloud. And because the old King James Version puts it a little bit differently than this or some of the other modern translations, people have used this verse as a mistaken proof text for being slain in the spirit. Because the old King James says that they could not stand to minister. And so they concurred, well, if they couldn't stand to minister, they must have fallen down in the presence of God, because it was just so overwhelming that they just went, woo, and they fell over backwards and slain. It doesn't mean that they stood and they fell down. It means they couldn't stand being in there, so they got out. That's what the Hebrew word means. They didn't stand. It was so overwhelming, and the presence of God came, they just fell over backwards. And people use that as a proof text for being slain in the Spirit. I personally find no text in the Scripture that speaks about being slain in the Spirit. And I am not going to clobber people because they believe in it. I'm just saying I don't believe it's a scriptural concept. And you could say, well, just because it's scriptural, does that mean it's not valid? Well, let me answer the question this way. I am not called to verify or even vilify any extra scriptural experience. You could ask me what happens to a Buddhist in Tibet. I don't have to give you an answer for that. I don't know. I'm not here to expound and defend everybody's experience. All I know is this: I haven't experienced all that the Bible says, let alone go outside the Bible for extra biblical experiences. Now, once I come to the plateau where I've experienced all that the Bible has to offer, every single experience in the Bible, when I've reached that point of perfection, then I can go on to experiencing other things that would add or enrich my spiritual growth. I believe it is dangerous to say, now, the Scripture doesn't support this, but I think you're on dangerous ground. The safest place to be is where Peter was on the day of Pentecost. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in the dialects, the dialectus of Pentecost, and as they were speaking in the tongues that were unknown to them, and they had the experience, and the people said, are these guys drunk? What is this? Peter said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and so on and so forth. He's saying, what this is what that said. So, don't let experience be the bottom line for your belief. Let the Word of God be your bottom line. Now, you may not be pleased with that answer, and you may still think that it's okay, and it's you have room to experience other things. And, well, my answer to that is simply, I want to experience what the Bible teaches. I want to experience the fullness of God as taught in the revelation of God. And I believe that if God thought it was very important for us to experience those things, he would have told us. God is not incapable of writing. He wrote a book. And I believe within the pages of this book is everything, 2 Peter 1, that pertains to life and godliness. That's my view. You may disagree or agree, and wouldn't bother me either way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light into our path. We seek to know you. Thank you that you have given us in the pages of your word all that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of you. Lord, in scanning this image of the temple, knowing that there really is no central place to worship you now, and that you have made each body of every believer a temple of your Holy Spirit, we seek to glorify you in our bodies. Tonight, as a body of Christ, as a church, we present our physical bodies over to you, holy and acceptable, which is our spiritual service. Lord, take us, cleanse us, sanctify us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, for Jesus being our propitiation, our mercy seat, that you do not deal with us according to the law. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Thank you for that covenant promise. In Jesus' name, amen.